review. As many of you know, back in the fall, we covered the first half of the book of Genesis as a church, which is the first book in the Bible, and we went Genesis 1 through Genesis 23, and our intention was to then take a break of a year or two and then come back to Genesis. But we had so many people that were enjoying hearing the story of this crazy family and all the crazy families involved in Genesis, they wanted to hear the rest of it, so we decided we're going to push through, and we're going to finish the book of Genesis by Easter. Now, in order for us to pull off chapter 24 through chapter 50 by Easter, we're going to fly. And that means that we may not hit every single verse. There's going to be times where it'll be good for you to read on your own. And so we've also published our study guide. The first time we went through Genesis, or the first half of Genesis, we produced one of these because it was an experiment. We thought, you know, maybe our life groups would like to have a book where during the weekend services, they can take notes in their book, and then they can take this and go talk about this in their life groups. And so we weren't sure how well this was going to go over. And then we, at the publication date of this book, checked how many we had sold and given away and had people download for free on our site, and nearly 24,000 copies of these were out there. So we figured that probably worked. I mean, there was probably one dude who 23,000 times forgot and re-downloaded the PDF, but we're still going to count it. And so we listened to a lot of the feedback we got from a lot of people about the types of resources that would be helpful to them. And so we gave you bigger margins. We gave you a section to put sermon notes in every week. And then in the back, we put a family genealogy for you nerds like me, a whole bunch of map for you nerds like me, and some other resources. So if you are interested in getting a copy of this, the physical copies are $5 in the back. So if you like to doodle, I recommend you grab one for there. That just covers our costs. If you want a free copy, if you go to rivchurch.com/genesis, you can download a PDF or an ebook for your Kindle or iBook. That's all totally free. So if you want to do that and you want to take digital notes, you're welcome to do so. You'll be texting. I'll think you're taking notes. It's a win-win. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Genesis. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this book of beginnings. We thank you that not only is this the story of the creation of the world that we covered in the fall, but it's the story of our the fall of man and the redemption and the redeeming work through Jesus. And we see this on page after page and page in Genesis. So as we work through this between now and Easter, help our hearts to be drawn to you, to your word, and to your son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. So my parents were born and raised in the heart of Detroit in the middle of the civil rights era of the 1950s and the 1960s. And so that was where they grew up, and that was the culture in which they grew up. And then I was born in Detroit and lived there until I was 4 or 5. And then my family moved up to DeWitt, just north of Lansing, and I went to St. John's High School, even further north than DeWitt. And so even though I was born in Detroit to parents of the civil rights era, I grew up in this small town where the extent of my ethnic diversity was riding around in my dad's car listening to his Motown cassette collection. For instance, I didn't know much about Georgia, but I knew there was a midnight train going there. And so these are the things that I knew growing up. And so when I went to Michigan State, I went there armed with what my parents had taught me. My parents had echoed and pressed into me Martin Luther King Jr.'s message that we're not to judge people by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. And so I went to Michigan State armed with that, and my freshman year in Acres Hall, moved into a room with two biracial guys from Ann Arbor. And what these guys taught me was that in liberal, academic, progressive Ann Arbor, there was still a lot of racism. In fact, that year, in 1989, 1990, that year I learned more about racism than I had my entire life as I watched my roommates date a lot of women. Because my roommates dated a lot, they dated a lot of different races, and pretty much every race that they dated was mad at them for one reason or another and expressed some racism toward them. And people on our floor and people in their community, a lot of families started pressing against these interracial relationships that they were having. having. And I began to realize that, especially at least in my world there in the late 80s, early 90s, a really prevalent area of racism was against biracial, interracial relationships. I didn't know that it was not until 1967, 4 years before I was born, that 16 states still had it illegal to be in a interracial marriage. I didn't know that until 1998, it was still in South Carolina's constitution that you couldn't be in an interracial marriage. I didn't know that that same restriction was in the constitution of Alabama until the year 2000. And 8 years before it was legal in Alabama, it became personal for me. Because I met a Korean woman who ended up becoming my wife, and we got used to being an oddity. And at the time when we got married here in the Lansing area, we didn't know a ton of people in interracial marriages. And we got used to going into Meijer and having people look at our little family as a novelty. And I got used to, every time I was out with my small children, being asked, oh, are they adopted? And I can't begin to tell you the number of things that were said to us that were either blatantly racist or borderline racist or just naive. And yes, things have changed quite a bit in the last 20 years, but I don't want us to have the same naivete that I had going to Michigan State thinking that racism in this area is completely dead. I also don't want us to whitewash the fact that many people, Christians, followers of Jesus, have gone to Scripture to defend their racism. Pastor Steve taught from Acts 17 a couple weeks ago, where it says that God has established the nations and the boundaries of their habitation, and people have said that means that the nations should remain separate. In Genesis, it's all over the place. There's people who say that the mark of Cain was darker skin color. That God, when he scattered the nations after the Tower of Babel and confused their languages, he did that because he didn't want them to come back together. And then there are all kinds of passages, including one we're looking at today, that people have used to say that people of two different races should not marry. So, if you have your Bible, flip or tap your way to Genesis 24, and we'll start in verse 1 where we left off last December. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. Now, if you were with us in the fall, you may remember there was another description of Abraham that said he was old, advanced in years. Now, he's moved from being old, advanced in years, to being old, well advanced in years. He's really old. He's 130 at this point. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now that little sentence is a great summary of what we looked at in Abraham's life. The fact that God picked this young whippersnapper of 75 years old and said to him, I am going to give you land, descendants, and blessing. And then he led him to the land of Canaan and said, this is going to be your land. And then when he said, well, I'm too old to have kids, and he went out and had a kid on his own with another woman, God said, no. I will bless that son a different way, but the blessing that I'm giving you of land descendants, the blessing is going to go through your son, Isaac. And then he miraculously was able to have a child with his old advanced in years wife. And so he had land and he had descendants. And then there was just so much blessing in this guy's life. He became materially wealthy, and we saw him spiritually mature last year. And he went from being a neighbor that nobody liked and didn't want to being a neighbor that was respected there in the land of Canaan. And so God had blessed him, and he had become an old man, well advanced in years, that God had blessed in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear to the Lord. Okay, we're going to stop there. Experts are in a little bit of disagreement about the specifics of this, but they're in wild agreement on the general part of this. When the specifics of why put your hand under my thigh when making a promise, this is like the original pinky promise. It's a thigh promise. Basically, one school of thought is by putting your hand under someone's thigh, you're saying, I am under your authority, and so I have to follow this deal that we're making. Another idea is that by putting your hand under a man's thigh, you're close to a part of the man that represents his children. Therefore, he is saying to you, if you don't fulfill your part of this this deal, my children will avenge me. And there was one rabbi I read this week, and I'll try to say this as delicately as I can, who thinks what this means is put your hand on the part of me that's been circumcised. One way or the other, I'm just glad this whole thing's gone. Let's stick with the pinkies. But this idea of a thigh promise meant that this was a big deal. Everybody agrees that this thigh promise was a big deal. It means I really want you to take seriously what I'm about to say to you. Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to the country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So what was such a big deal that he had to make a thigh promise? You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. No son of mine is going to marry one of those women. Now, this seems odd in a lot of ways. First of all, it just practically makes sense. Have your son marry a Canaanite. God's promised you the land of Canaan. That's just like an easy way to do it. People have done this down through history. Intermarry your kingdoms, and therefore you'll just have the land. It'll just be given to you. And yet he says, no, I want you to make a thigh promise that my son will not marry any woman from Canaan. Why? Well, actually, the message is really clear in Scripture. From the books of the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy to the history books in 1 Kings and Judges to the prophets in Ezra and Malachi, even Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7, the message is really clear. Let me read one of those passages, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, them being Canaanites and other surrounding nations. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. In other words, mixed marriage in Scripture from God was forbidden, but not racially mixed marriages. This was a faith issue. This was about an allegiance to God. It was about the God that you worship. Dr. John Piper, in his fantastic book on the gospel and race called Bloodlines, he writes this. He said, the point was not to protect racial purity. The point was to protect religious purity. The issue is, will there be one common allegiance to the true God in this marriage, or will there be divided affections? So this is where that rabbi may have been right. By putting his hand on or near his circumcised member, he is basically saying, this is the sign of the covenant between me and God, that religiously, that our faith is going to be this promise that will continue through all generations, land, descendants, and blessing given unto me and my offspring. So we worship the one true God. Abraham was chosen by God to live in this land surrounded by people who did not worship the same God as him. So he said to his servant, I want you to go find a spouse for my wife that will worship the same God. I want you to go to my homeland. In verse 5, it says, the servant said to him, perhaps this woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. That God will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will not be free. You will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So in the middle of what Abraham says, he says something that it's really easy to read quickly and not to think about. He says this, he, God, will send his angel before you. Ask yourself this question. How did Abraham know that? It's not in the text. How did he know? I wrestled with that a lot this week, thinking, how did he know? I mean, maybe God spoke to him. We know that God spoke to Abraham a fair amount, not a ton, but he spoke to Abraham, and Abraham was used to hearing his voice. I mean, maybe an angel appeared. We've seen an angel appear to Abraham. Maybe that's what happened. The angel appeared and said, I'm going to go out before you. But I don't think those are what's going on. And here's my main reason. Is Scripture seems to tell us every time God shows up and the angel shows up. And Abraham had learned in those situations to take God very seriously in what God was telling him in those moments. And Abraham does not appear to be incredibly certain about what's going on here. He says, the angel will go before you, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. He's not 100% certain of this plan, and he's learned to be certain when God tells him things. So here's what I think is going on. Abraham knew a whole bunch of stuff. He knew that his son Isaac was going to be the father of this nation. God had told him so many times. And he had doubted God so many times that at this point he knew his son Isaac was going to be the father of this great nation that would get land, descendants, and blessing. And even when he went out and took matters into his own hands, God redirected him and said, no, my blessing is going to go through Isaac. And so Isaac was the original 40-year-old virgin. He was 40, unmarried, no kids. You know, so he says, like, well, if he is going to be the father of this nation, he's going to have kids. If he's going to have kids, he's going to have to marry somebody. And I look around here, and we're in Canaan, where everybody's worshiping gods that are different than ours. And the whole point of what God has promised is that we are going to be of this covenant people set aside for God, faithful to him and him alone. And so my son can't marry one of these women who don't worship the same gods. And so therefore we have to go back and get a wife, but she can't stay there. My son can't go there because God promised us this land. So the son's going to have to come back here. So on the weight of all that evidence, he says, okay, go find a wife for my son. An angel will go before you. But if she's not willing to come back, then come back, regroup, you're let go from this promise. We got to figure out what God is up to. God must have a different plan. Now, this is really important. God spoke to Abraham sometimes. And when he did, Abraham could be absolutely certain what God wanted him to do. The rest of the time, most of the time, he had to rely on what he knew about God's character and what God had already promised him, and then he had to just make the call. And that's what he's doing here. On the strength of God's character, on the strength of God's promises, he's making the call, and he says, servant, I want you to go do this. Now, the servant takes a slightly different approach. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, at the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Have you ever done that to God? You know what I'm talking about, right? You come up with the test. And then you give God the test and say, God, if you pass the test, then I will know that this is your will for my life. I'm going to this job interview. If they offer me at least this amount of money or more, then I will know that this is your will for me to take this job. I know that if she is wearing a Michigan State University t-shirt, she is the one for me. Now, there's lots of problems with this way of determining God's will. Let me just give you two. First of all, put you in the driver's seat. Puts you in charge instead of God. You get to come up with the test. You get to test God and lay out the conditions. But what if God wants you to live a different life? What if he wants you to take a job making less money? What if he wants you to, and I hate to even say this, but what if he wants you to marry a Wolverine? Is it possible God just wants you to suffer? (Laughter) Or what if God wants you to wrestle with this decision so you'll grow in your character? That's the first reason this is a bad way of determining God's will. Second reason is that Scripture never commands nor commends anyone who does this. Now, people do this. There's people who do this kind of stuff to God, but the Bible never commands them to, and it never commends them for doing it. And see, what happens is so many people look at this passage and they come to two conclusions. First of all, there is a perfect person for me to marry out there. And two, I can know who that person is. The problem is they're trying to use this text as normative for all people. And there's nothing in this story that's normative at all. It's unique. It's crazy. Gary Friesen, in his book, Decision Making in the Will of God, he does a great job. He says, if you want to treat this text as normative, then treat it as normative. If you want to find a spouse, get your dad involved. Have your dad hire some dude. All right? And then have that dude go to another land, to a gas station. And at the gas station, have your dad's dude pray, God, let the woman that fills the tank and brings me a Diet Coke be the one. And then whatever woman comes forward and fills the tank and gives a Diet Coke, that's your wife. And I know what you're thinking. That's crazy. I know it's crazy. That's the point. It's a crazy, unique, abnormal, non-normative story. And when we were like, well I don't do it exactly like that. No, you do it like a horoscope. You come up with this general thing for God, and the test is just to prove that you're right. Well, if she calls me back after this argument, then she's the one. Well, if he shovels my driveway, he's the one. Well, of course, men, you have to shovel her driveway. You are the one. If he doesn't shovel your driveway, woman, he's not the one. Men, step up your game, right? So the bottom line is the servant trusted Abraham. Abraham trusted God. The servant shows up at the well. He doesn't know what to do, so he throws a Hail Mary pass, and God, because he's awesome, humors him. And God uses it. Watch this. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known, and she went down to the spring and filled up her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished their drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all the camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. The last sentence is really important. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. But wait a minute, she just fulfilled the sign you gave God. The magic trump card. Isn't that enough? No, even this crazy dude knew it wasn't enough. He knew that Abraham had listed out, this has got to be a kinsman, and he didn't know if she was a kinsman. She has to be willing to go with you. Those were more important. So often we treat our decision making with God. We lay out the trump card, and that's the most important one. Even this guy who did that didn't put too much credit in it. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? Now, half a shekel, this ring, is 5 grams. 5 grams of gold sounds like it's very little, but we find out in verse 47, this isn't a ring for your finger, it's a nose ring. So it's actually a decent-sized nose ring. It's also a verse you can use to say that piercings are okay scripturally. You're welcome. Weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her arms. And then he says, whose daughter are you? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. You guys remember Milcah? Me neither, but I remembered the name. So I went to my handy-dandy Genesis study guide, page 104. And I looked at the genealogy. And now I remember Milcah. Milcah is Abraham's niece who became his sister-in-law. If you don't remember the story, go look it up, page 104. It's crazy, but she's family. So this woman is family, so far so good. So Rebecca then brings the servant to her dad and her brother. And the first thing her brother, Laban, who we'll get to know, sees, he sees the bling in her nose and on her arms. And he's like, let's party. Let's have a feast. This is great. And the servant is like, listen, before we do that, we have to handle business. And he tells the whole story. I won't read the whole thing, but he tells the entire story of how he ended up there and what happened at the well. And he concludes it with, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And this is fantastic, this guy's example. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying, I trust God that he has led me to Rebecca, that he's led me to you guys. Everything is what we have been looking for. I trust God. She is the one. But if you say she's not the one, I'll take that too. I'll go to the left or I'll go to the right. In other words, he trusts God. He has faith in God. He has trust in God. He has confidence in God. And if God shows him something different, he's like, all right, I still got faith. I still have trust in God. You just tell me, we going to do this or are we not going to do this? What I love about this is so many people misinterpret this passage and they say, oh, the way we make a decision, the way we find a spouse is throw up this crazy sign before God and let him answer. But that's not what this passage is about. Even this servant who threw that Hail Mary pass, who threw down that little test for God, he still is trusting that more important is what Abraham said, that she was to be a kinsman who was willing to go with them. And she's like, is she the one? Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this thing has come from the Lord. We can't speak too good or bad. And they're like, it seems to be God. And we don't know what is going on here. We don't know positive, negative, good, bad. We don't know. Behold, Rebekah's before you. Take her and go and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. They heard the story. They said, this must be from God, so let's do this. They ate, they drank, they exchanged gifts. The next morning, the servant wanted to get moving, but her family said, listen, can she just stay for 10 days? 10 days, say her goodbyes, all of that. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her, which is really cool, because that wouldn't have often happened in that time. But remember what Abraham had asked as one of the conditions? She had to be willing to go. And so God's even using this, the dad and the brother say, listen, let's ask her. And they called her and they said, let us call her and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, yes, I will go. She's the right woman. So they sent away Rebecca and their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. And then Rebecca and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. And thus the servant took Rebecca and went on his way. So she's the right woman. They packed their camels. They went. Now we change scenes. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy, which always sounds like it's in Maui. There's a Lahai in Maui. Anyway, every time I read it, I'm like, oh, he went to Hawaii. That's encouraging. Travel was much more advanced than I thought. He'd returned from Hawaii and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Now, I want you to get this picture. He's meditating, and then he lifts up his eyes, and behold, there are camels coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she's like, she dismounted her camel. And she said to the servant, who is this man who is walking toward me? And the servant said, it's my master. And so she took her veil, covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There's some really cool pictures of both of them in this story. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He's a 40-year-old dude whose dad has just gone out to find a wife for him. And his mom has died, and his dad is getting old and getting close to death. And he knows the weight of the covenant sits on him, this promise that God made to his dad, land, descendants, and blessing all forever. And he knows it's on him. And so he's wandering the field, and his mind is wandering as he wanders the field. And then we have Rebecca. She took her veil and she covered herself when she saw him. She was a woman that we know is very attractive. She didn't want her attractiveness to be the first thing that he saw, but a person who is submissive in their culture. She covered herself up to symbolize that she was engaged to be married. This is really cool. And then they go into mom's tent, which is not as creepy as it sounds. It's honoring to mom. It's honoring to Rebecca. It's saying she is now going to be the mother of the covenant. And it says, he loved her and was comforted by her. Now we need to stop there. There's so many words that can be translated love in Hebrew. And this one is not the word for lust. It's not a word for sex. It's an affectionate, endearing friendship word. In fact, it can be translated friendship. So going into the tent and loving his wife is not a euphemism. He went into the tent, she became his wife, and he became her most intimate friend. We see this in from the beginning of Genesis forward, that what marriage is about is about friendship. That when Adam was alone in the garden, God gave him a friend. Our spouses are to be our most intimate friends, and she became his friend. Now, most of us are mortified by this idea of an arranged marriage like this. But we have to realize we are culturally mortified. We're culturally mortified because in our Western American culture, we are so individualistic that marriage becomes about us. It's about me and my desires, and we look for the spouse that is the one that I want. We say, this is what I'm looking for in a spouse, and we make it all about ourselves. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, I don't have this on the screen because I thought of it too late. They say this, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there's someone just right for us to marry and that if we look closely enough, we'll find the right person. The moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage. Makes you hear this. This overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Think about your dating relationships, married people. Can I get an amen? No elbows, just an amen. We always marry the wrong person. We never know who we marry. It's not until we're married that we find out. See, marriage is not just about us. It's about us a bit, but it's not as much about what we get, but what we give. Rebecca gave her husband comfort after his mother's death. It's about children. And it's about God. Marriage is about others. In fact, Isaac's whole marriage was centered around this promise that God had given his dad that they would have land, descendants, and blessing. And that blessing comes in so many forms, which we already covered some of them. But the biggest form is that 40 generations later, their great-grandson, Jesus, would be born. And he would become a blessing to the entire world. And Isaac and Rebekah had no idea that one day the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture between their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, and the church. That when a husband lays down his life for his wife, he is showing a picture of Jesus in the church. When a wife respects and submits to her husband, she is showing a picture of the church. That this union between man and woman is a picture of Jesus in the church for the world to see. Like Abraham and Isaac, we live in a world surrounded by people who worship different gods than we do. And our marriages as followers of Jesus are to be like pamphlets littered into a foreign land that's closed to the gospel. Our marriages are pictures for people to see of Jesus and the church. And that's why it's so essential that Christ followers marry Christ followers. Christians marry Christians. It's a faith thing. Now I know some of you are in difficult marriages. And in Genesis, as the topic of marriage has come up again and again and again, and it talks about one man, one woman for one lifetime, I know you're thinking, I'm not sure our marriage is going to make it. You're setting up this ideal this ideal of intimate friendship and a picture of Jesus in the church, and I'm not even sure we're going to stay married. Well, know this. At the same time the Bible lifts up that ideal, that standard, it's also a real honest book. If you were with us in the fall, you know Abraham and Sarah at times had a very sucky marriage. He sold his wife twice. We will see next week that Isaac and Rebekah have children that drive a wedge between them and their friendship. But at the same time, that doesn't stop the fact that the Bible holds to this ideal. Now, we know it doesn't always work out. When there's adultery, when a non-Christian person in a marriage abandons a Christian person, Scripture in both of those situations says it's easy. Divorce is permissible in those situations. It's not always the best. Reconciliation is always what we shoot for. But divorce is permissible. We know that there's situations where there's very real abuse. Men, let me talk to you for a second. If you're abusing your wife, you are not a picture of Jesus in your marriage right now. That is not ever acceptable. And when it actually gets to the point where there's very real abuse, we say, get out and we'll sort it out. Get out of there. Protect yourself. Protect the kids if you need to. And we want to help. If you're in a difficult marriage and you're struggling, we have a ministry here called Couple to Couple. We'll pair a godly couple that has a really fantastic marriage up with you to help you during that season. If your marriage is struggling right now, don't leave today without taking that tear off, writing down your name, your contact information, and write down Couple to Couple, or we need help in our marriage, and we will get you somebody to talk to. If you have a fantastic marriage, consider becoming a couple to help others. We'll train you. We'll help you with that. Write down Couple to Couple. We want to help. And give us your contact information and we'll help you. Now for some of you, you're single. Or you're single again. When you're looking for a spouse, don't give God crazy tests. Don't make it all about saying, okay, here's how I'm going to find the perfect person for me. Instead, look to Scripture and become the kind of person someone would want to marry. Become the kind of person that would be a fantastic spouse to someone else. And when you find another godly person, get some godly counsel, and then get married. Pick who you want to marry only in the Lord. And then make Jesus the center of your marriage, because it doesn't make any sense at all to be a follower of Jesus who wants to have Jesus at the center of their entire life, including their marriage, and to marry someone who does not share that. It just doesn't make sense. Now, some of you, I know, are Christians married to non-Christians. And you're like, well, is my marriage doomed? No. Was my marriage sinful? No. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you're a non-Christian married to a Christian, to stay in that marriage. See, because your marriage, just like every other marriage, is about Jesus. Every marriage, in fact, even sometimes the most difficult marriage, when God works through a difficult marriage, just like he works through Abraham's crazy servant's plan, when God works through these situations, he gets the glory. It's still about him. And so the goal of a marriage between someone who's Christian and someone who's non-Christian is that the one who's not Christian would come to faith in Jesus, and that glory to God would be given in that way. And every one of our marriages is about Jesus. We're going to leave it today with these verses. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and then the children struggled within her. Two key words, children, she's got twins, struggled. You know, moms who are like, oh, the baby just kicked. She wanted the babies to stop kicking. And we'll get to that next week. The children struggled within her, and she said, if this is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. That's why it's a struggle. There's two nations in there. And two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And we're going to meet those crazy twins next week. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for marriage. And And knowing that not one of our marriage perfectly reflects Jesus in the church, we thank you for that promise that even though it doesn't perfectly reflect it, it does reflect it. So we just pray for the married people in this room, both those who are in fantastic marriages and those who are in difficult marriages and those everywhere in between. Just pray that more and more and more you would draw both husband and wife to you. Help the men to be godly men leading their homes, their wives to be respectfully submitting to their husbands. And this would be a picture of Jesus in the church. We pray for the single people that they would become the type of person that would be a great spouse, that you would bring them together with another person so that they could have a godly marriage. We pray for those who are Christians married to non-Christians, that you would draw the non-Christians to you. And we just trust your sovereignty over all of this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.